You can go back to the front of the Bible, to Genesis 1, and I'm doing something tonight that's really bad homiletical form. I'm going to go back to the verses that we looked at last week. I don't do that very often, but I want to point out some important things and material that I didn't have time to work through last week. I got long-winded, and my last point I really had to run through, but it's a really important point. And I thought about just moving forward, but I realized I couldn't, because this is a theme that we need to tie together as we work through this book. I want to talk more about what Genesis 1, 1 and 2 tell us about God, especially as it pertains to the doctrine of creation and the Trinity. And so Genesis 1, beginning in verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." So let's pray that God will bless this second go at these two verses. Father in heaven, as we just sang, we do love your law. It is our meditation all the day. And we ask that you would open your words to our hearts and minds and let us see your glory. Sometimes, Father, we just need to look at you, and we need to see the wonderful mystery that is the triune God of the universe who's created all things. So, Father, as we talk about things that are difficult for our minds to comprehend, I pray that that wouldn't cause us frustration, but rather it would motivate us to worship. It would motivate us to stand in awe and reverence of who you are. So help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, I went through these verses, the headings that I had. Let's see, I had God as creator, we had the focus on the earth, and then the work of the Spirit. And really it's that last point on the work of the Spirit that I didn't have time to finish everything that I wanted to say about the triune God's work in creation and how that work in creation relates to the big biblical themes of creation, redemption, and new creation. And I want to try to tie those together tonight and delve a little bit deeper into who the God of creation is and how the whole Bible gives us this information about God so that we can kind of get through this and realize the end of all things is actually shown to us in the beginning. What happens at the end of Revelation, we find here in the beginning of the Bible, just in a veiled sort of form. When you pop into a text and you're figuring out what you're going to preach on out of a text, something you should know is that there really are endless, limitless, what I'm going to call exegetical possibilities. What I mean by that is that when you exegete the text correctly, with that correct exegesis, there are limitless possibilities. That doesn't mean the text can mean anything you want it to mean. There's just a million routes you can go. In fact, I've preached tons of sermons on Genesis 1 through 3 on all kinds of different issues. And as we go through Genesis as a book, there's just a million things I could talk about. But what I'm going to try to draw out of the text is this big redemptive historical kind of theme that's going on. And in order for me to do that, we have to start with this idea of the Trinity and the Trinity's work in Genesis and creation, but also as it moves through the entire book of Genesis and every single book of the Bible as it shows us the work of redemption. And then when we get to the end of the Bible and you begin to see the Trinity's work in new creation, it just helps you put things together better. It ties up the loose ends. And so This isn't the time, you know, you say Trinity and it's kind of, you can almost feel everyone go, oh, here we go. You know, like endless philosophical terminology and I'm never going to get this. And it'd be fun to do that. But I won't do that on a Sunday evening, especially when we've already gone through a whole day. But don't shut down, you know, when you hear that. This is really important. And it's important because the right worship of God as he is essential to our Christian life. If we conceive of God wrongly, then when we stand here and we worship and we sing songs and we pray, there's a possibility that in our wrong conception, we could be worshiping a god of our imagination. We could be worshiping an idol. You remember in John 17:3, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." We don't get to conceive of God in any way we would like to conceive of him. And we don't get to conceive of his work in the scriptures in any way that we would like to conceive of them. So both God as he is and God in what he does has to be determined by what we find in the Bible. And that's vital for our worship because to know God is eternal life. And so I hope that now by his Spirit, you can know more of God and that this can create in you a better worship as we begin to think about who God is and what he does. There's three things we'll do this evening. They'll go quickly. Just define Trinity. And then I want to show you why we're talking about Trinity here by showing all three persons in the act of creation. And then finally, kind of apply that. You know, why does that matter? Why do I need to know these things in order to live a Christian life? So I just want to begin with a definition of Trinity and just hold on. I'll get there to why we're talking about Trinity out of these verses. A theologian by the name of Scott Swain, he wrote a great introductory book on Trinity, says this: "Christians praise the triune God because that is how God presents himself to us in Holy Scripture. As one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." He says, "The Bible is the primary discourse of Trinitarian theology." He says, "Fluently, almost effortlessly, the prophets and apostles narrate, pray, and sing the name of the triune God." Now, that's important. If what he says is true, that's important. If this is what the apostles, the prophets, and the Bible is telling us about God, and just like a fundamental basis, you know, every morning as we confess the Nicene Creed, we're confessing Trinitarian theology. It's what we believe about God. Then where is the very first indication of Trinitarian theology in the Bible? And it may surprise you where it's at. And I want to be clear about something here as well before I tell you. The Old Testament does not give us a full revelation of Trinitarian theology. It's there in the Old Testament, okay? It's there, but we need the New Testament light to shine on it in order to understand it. There's this nonsense out there. It says, as you read your Bible, let every book kind of stand on its own. You know, don't try to read into one book what another book says, and that's nonsense. The only infallible interpreter of Scripture is Holy Scripture. Let the Holy Spirit interpret the Bible, and then you'll get an infallible interpretation. And so, to see Trinity in the Old Testament, we need the New Testament light to shine into the Old, and when we do that, you begin to see it everywhere. The first place is in Genesis 1, verse 1. The first four words say, "In the beginning, God." in the beginning, God. And our English translation doesn't bring it out. And you're probably going, what is that? How's that Trinity? The word here, the Hebrew word here, is the covenant name of God that Moses uses, Elohim. The interesting thing is, there's a word in the singular that he could have used for God. But instead, he uses this Elohim word, which we've all heard and we all know, which is actually a plural form of the word. Now, again, that's very interesting, because why would he use the plural form instead of the singular? And Trinitarian theology is just this. It says that God is one and God is three. Now, in our Confession of Faith, in chapter 2, we have this, the title's God in the Holy Trinity. Just a couple sentences here. So we confess this in 2:1, the Lord our God is one, the only living and true God. And then you jump to section 3 and it says, this divine and infinite being consists of three real persons, the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three have the same substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, without this essence being divided. Now again, we need New Testament light to know that. Just having the plural form of the covenant name of God, Elohim, doesn't tell us that. So I'm reading New Testament theology back into this, and it's shining light on the text that Moses wouldn't have had. Understandings that Old Testament saints wouldn't have had, but we have them, and we can understand them. Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And in 1 Corinthians 8:4, Paul says, there is no God but one. And yet, we see quite clearly that though there is one God, he subsists in three persons. There are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I think the text for this is Matthew chapter 3. I don't remember the verses now, probably towards the end there, where Jesus is getting baptized. And you see the Father speaking from heaven. And you see Jesus, the eternal Son in human flesh, there, ready to get baptized. And then remember, the Spirit descends on him as a dove. All three persons are there and active. And we notice you can't have all these different errors of the Trinity going on. That, you know, some that say, God just kind of switches into one person or the other at different times and places. Or, just various Trinitarian heresies that go out there. We see three persons all active in one moment, and yet they're one God. And we confess that. And so, is he one, or is he three? Or is he both in a different sense? And one writer, a guy, Rich Barcelos, one of my professors in seminary, said this: is God one in every sense? No. Is God three in every sense? He says no. If the answer were yes to those questions, we would have an obvious contradiction. And he writes, historic Christianity has been extremely careful to qualify and define what it means by one in three as they relate to the doctrine of the Trinity. Another writer, Robert Shaw, says, and I'm quoting everybody because if I say something wrong here, I can blame somebody else, right? Robert Shaw says, we do not say that the three are one in the same sense and in the same respect in which they are three. That would no doubt be a plain contradiction in terms. But we say they are three in one respect and one in another respect. Three in person, one in essence, and there is no absurdity in that at all. He says, it surpasses our reason, indeed, to fully understand it, and so do a thousand things beside it, which yet we know to be real and true. But if it be a doctrine clearly revealed in sacred scripture, we're bound to believe it, however incapable we may be of comprehending it. Here's the great thing about Trinitarian theology. You don't have to comprehend it. You just have to believe it. We can't comprehend it. I don't know how that works, but it works. And it's truer than anything I know about my own humanity and what my essence and person involve. And so when we open the Bible and we see there in the very first verse, in the very first mention of God, here this indication that God is more than one in some sense, and yet so firmly throughout the Bible we're told that God is one God. This is telling us how important Trinitarian theology is for us to accept and to believe. And it's important because we must know God rightly in order to worship God rightly. We have to know about the one we're worshiping. You know, there's all these debates going on right now in the Reformed Baptist world about the doctrine of God. And they're terribly interesting in just this sense. You begin to think, well, you know, if we disagree about these things, you say God's like this, and I say God's like this, there's one really clear issue there. We might be worshiping two different gods. They can't be. We're not saying they're the same. We're saying they're different. And so it's vital for us to think about these things and do our best to comprehend what we can about God and then to accept what we can't, just to accept it and not try to bring God down to our level. Now, the other part here is, you know, where's the second indication that God exists as three persons? Well, it's in verse 2. This, you know, the end of the verse where I kind of left off, the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Now, that's an indication because later on we find out who these three persons are, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we know this is the Holy Spirit moving over the surface of the waters in the beginning. Now, when you go on from there, you just kind of glance at that first page of the Bible and look how many times it says God. You know, verse 3, then God said. Verse 4, God saw. God separated. God called. He called the day and night. God said. Verse, I mean, just all the way down. It's God, God, God. Every single one of those is this plural form of the covenant name of God, Elohim. You know, it's like redundancy over and over and over again, so that from the very beginning, this is just drilled into you when you're reading this, especially in the Hebrew, that what is this plural form doing here? Why is this being revealed? Now, we know. We know what's going on. You notice also, look at chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. So you see these plural pronouns being used here, back and forth. You see it also in chapter 3 in verse 22. Then the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us. And so again, the plural pronouns are alerting you to something. This is even coming out for us in the English translations here. And the doctrine of the Trinity then is this. God is one in essence. Now, here's your technical language for the night. Essence is what makes something what it is. Very simplified explanation of essence. You know, the essence of God is that God is independent, self-existing spirit. That's what makes God, God, that he's independent, self-existing spirit. Now, that's important for us to know ourselves. You know, when we rightly know God and we rightly know ourselves, then our lives can begin to function correctly. We are not independent, self-existing spirit. We're very different, right? We're dependent, we're created, and we're not just spirit, we're body and spirit. And so this makes us different than God in every way. So God is independent, self-existing spirit. That is what his essence is. That's the one part. The three part, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they share this one essence. The one essence of God is shared by three persons. Our confession says, these three persons have the same substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole essence without this essence being divided. All three are infinite and without beginning, and are therefore only one God who is not to be divided in nature and being. You notice what we apply to, we appeal to in the confession here, that they're all infinite without beginning and therefore one God, because they're all independent, self-existing spirit. Therefore, they're one God. Now that brings up the issue of Christ taking human flesh to himself, which is another couple of sermons. We'll have to do those later. But that's a definition of Trinity, okay? Now let's see, now that we see Trinity in the beginning, how is each person involved in creation? I want you just to look at some of these verses. You don't have to scramble around, but Hebrews is a really important one. When we talk about the creation account, it's typically just thought that God the Father is the one doing everything, right? You know, God speaks, and we immediately think this is God the Father, and he creates the whole world. The author of Hebrews opens in chapter 1, verse 1, and he said, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Just very simply put out there, all of a sudden, now we have this New Testament light on what happened all the way back in Genesis 1. God the Father, through the Son, is making the world. And Paul talks about this in Colossians 1, in verse 16. He says, for by him, the him here is back in 13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And so what we see very clearly is that the Son is there at creation, and he is working. He is creating. All things are created through the Son. Now, we can go to the third person. So the Father creates the world through the Son, and then we see the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit's involvement in creation, if I can explain this to you tonight, it's just a fabulous little part of understanding God and his work. We saw him there, right, hovering over the waters in Genesis 1-2. In Job 33, verse 4, Elihu says this, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Why does he say that? There's an interesting actual Hebrew wordplay going on there. The word spirit is ruha, and it can mean spirit, it can mean breath, or it can mean wind. In fact, later in Genesis 3, it should probably be translated as wind there. Depending on the context, that's how you translate it. Now, breath in Job 33:4, neshawa is the Hebrew word. And it can be translated also as breath or spirit. And so Elihu's playing on those themes of breath and spirit. And we don't really know why he's playing on those themes until we get more New Testament information. And then we think about Genesis chapter 2 in verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And so there we see the Holy Spirit. Now again, we're using other parts of the Bible to interpret this part. That's the only infallible interpretation of the Bible. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all active there in the creation of the universe. And now, as you hopefully you see that, I mean, it's not that hard and difficult to pull out. A little bit of Hebrew grammar helps, but you could even find that with the English, right? You could, the translations, you could pull that out with. But why do you need to know that? And that's really the question, isn't it? Why is that important? It's a neat tidbit. But I think I have several reasons. I think I'll give you three, or else I'll run out of time and this will be a three-part deal here. Let me give you three. The first reason that you need to know this is in order that your praise and your worship would be offered to the God who is one in three persons. Okay? We worship God as creator. You know, in the Nicene Creed, this is what we confess every Sunday morning. God is the maker of heaven and earth. We confess that Jesus is the one the Father uses to make heaven and earth, and through whom the whole world is upheld. And so when we think about God as creator and we worship him as creator, we need to worship him in the right way. And that essential distinction between the creator and the creature is vital for keeping us from idolatry. You know, in Romans 1, this is the issue with idolatry. They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for corruptible beasts. They exchange the worship of the creator for the creature. And we can, even in thinking we're worshiping the creator, conceive of him wrongly, imagine him wrongly according to our own imaginations, and begin worshiping a creature of our imagination. And I don't know about you, but I don't want my worship to God to be rendered as useless or idolatry at worst. And so our worship is dependent upon a right conception of God as creator in Trinity. So when you think of God and you're worshiping him and you're thinking of him as creator, consider that it was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all working together and creating the world that we live in. Now, moving on that point, our confession says something at the end of chapter 2, section 3. Really boldly, this is a bold statement concerning the doctrine of the Trinity. It says, the foundation of all our fellowship with God and all of our comforting dependence on him is found in the doctrine of the Trinity. That's a bold statement, and it's frankly damning for a lot of modern evangelicals who, if you ask them, tell me about the Trinity, they'll say, well, it's like an egg. You know, that's all we got is like this egg analogy, which is a horrible analogy, by the way. Or it's like water and gas form, liquid and ice. Like you're going to compare God to matter, which whenever you're doing that, by the way, that's a bad way to go about talking about God. You're immediately crossing over creature creation distinctions and forgetting who God is. Our worship, our fellowship, our comforting dependence on God is built on the foundation of Trinitarian doctrine. I mean, imagine if you pull a person out of that. You pull the Holy Spirit out of the mix. You know, who is it that fills you now? Who is it that motivates your worship now? Who is it that illuminates the scriptures to your heart and minds now? Who is it that testifies to your heart so that you say, Abba, Father? It was the Holy Spirit who does this. We know what happened. We pull the Son out of the mix. We've got no redemption. We can just give up the whole thing. We don't even need Christianity at that point. We give up the Father. We don't have God, right? So we need the doctrine of the Trinity for a right relationship with God. Secondly, the Trinity's work in creation points us to the Trinity's work in redemption. You can see these parallels clearly. I think the best way to do this, and the kids, you don't have to answer. The Children's Catechism, this is ingrained in my mind now, and yet still I'm going to read it because I don't want to mess it up in front of the kids. You have these three questions. What does God the Father do in salvation? The answer, God the Father chooses his people. What does Jesus do in salvation? Jesus redeems his people. What does the Holy Spirit do in salvation? The Holy Spirit quickens God's chosen people. That word quickens is that the Holy Spirit breathes life into God's chosen people. He's the life giver. He gives us new spiritual life. And so in creation, the Father creates through the Son accomplishes creation, and the Spirit comes and breathes life into creation. In redemption, the Father plans it out. The Son goes and accomplishes the work of redemption, and the Spirit breathes life into God's chosen people. And so again, I'm going to say this a lot as we go through Genesis. The end and the middle are here in the beginning. You're seeing all these patterns pointing us to what God's going to do as we work through human history. And so we see God's work in creation, and then we see it again, God's Trinitarian work in redemption. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, there's an interesting passage there, and I should probably save this for next week, but it's just helpful for understanding this. Paul says, "For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." The God who said, "Let there be light," is the God who shone light in our hearts so that we would see the glory of God in the face of Christ. So what you see what Paul's doing, Paul's taking creation narrative and he's linking it to Genesis 1:3. In redemption narrative, then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And he's saying that what God did there is what God's doing here in redemption. It's the same thing, just in a different context now. And this shows us what's happening in creation is pointing us to what's happening in redemption when God speaks and the Spirit opens our hearts and our eyes to behold the glory of God. So we see the glory of God in creation. Now we see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Creation by the triune God helps us to understand redemption by the triune God. So as we move through the text and we're looking through the creation narrative, I'm going to be jumping to other places and going, see this here? See how God brings light into the darkness? Well, this is what God does over here too, when he brings light into the darkness of a fallen world. And you see how he does that in creation? Well, now we're going to jump to the next point. We just finished the book of Revelation. As we grasp Trinitarian creation and we grasp Trinitarian redemption, we also begin to see Trinitarian recreation. Now, we just got done with this. Hopefully you remember some of it. In Revelation 22 and verse 1. Remember, 21 and 22 were all about new heavens and new earth, right? Then I looked and saw, behold, new heavens and new earth. In 22 verse 1, we read this. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. When we talk about Trinity, this is really important for us. We say the Father is unbegotten. We say the Son is eternally begotten by the Father. And we say the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. That should be ingrained in you. Nicene Creed, you know, we say it over and over. That's how we define Trinity. That's That's the difference between the three, you might say. That's what makes them distinct. Unbegotten, begotten, and proceeding. There in the new heavens and the new earth, we see God the Father, right? There's a river. The word could be translated proceeding from the throne of God. And we see the Son at the right hand of the Father from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And then we see the Holy Spirit, who from the beginning was giving life, who in the middle was giving life, who in redemption makes us alive together with Christ. Now in the end, the Holy Spirit is proceeding from the Father and the Son as a river of the water of life in the midst of God's church in eternity and glory. The end's in the beginning. Everything that you want to know about the end is all veiled in shadows right here in the beginning. We see it in the beginning, we see it in the middle, we see it in the end. One writer says, so the Bible goes from an old creation by the triune God for his glory to a new creation. It goes from the old creation headed up by the first Adam that was stained and infected by sin to a new creation headed up by the last Adam, Jesus Christ. This new creation, unlike the first creation, will be absolutely and eternally impervious to sin. The Bible's teaching on creation is pretty important, he says, if we're to understand the Bible. And the Bible's teaching on creation does not end in Genesis 1 and 2. What we're seeing is God creating from Genesis 1 all the way to Revelation 22. Just in different forms, in different contexts. And so, that's what I wanted to talk about tonight. The Lord our God is one, the only true and living God, the divine and infinite being who consists of three real persons, the Father, the Word, or Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this is the God who created the world, this is the God who redeemed the world, and this is the God who is going to recreate the world, the new heavens and the new earth, where we will live forever in perfect blessedness. Let's close in prayer.